Good morning, church. So good to be with you today. So thankful that you are here. Years ago, there was a comedian that was catapulted, probably about 30 years ago now, that was catapulted into the national spotlight with just one punchline. And I'm almost certain most of you know who the person is, or you've at least heard the punchline, which was, "You might be a redneck." Do you remember that? Jeff Foxworthy. About the same time that Jeff Foxworthy was becoming nationally recognized, there was actually another comedian that I liked actually a little better than Jeff Foxworthy, and he's still out there doing comedy. It's been in the last two or three years, he was actually in Canton. Maybe it's been two, 3 years ago now, but his name was Bill Engvall, and he also had a punchline that gained him notoriety, and that punchline was, "Here's your sign." Somebody remembered that. And so he would start out by talking about all of the silly product warnings, like with the hair dryers. It would say something like, "Do not use this while sleeping." And so he would talk about how people could be stupid sometimes, and he would say, they ought to have to wear a sign that just says, "I'm stupid." and so, you know, whoever wrote that pamphlet or whoever wrote that warning on the hairdryer just needed a sign that said, "I'm stupid." And he said, you know, that way, if people were wearing those signs, you wouldn't have to rely on them for anything. You'd just go, "Hey, excuse me. Oh, never mind." Because they had their sign. Well, I mentioned to you last week that at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, we're sort of turning the last corner, and we're heading down the backstretch of the racetrack that is the Sermon on the Mount. And before crossing the finish line, Jesus has put up a sign. It's not that sign, but there is a sign there. It's a warning. In verse 15 of chapter 7, after expending the energy that he has expended thus far to share this amazing sermon, he says, "Beware. Beware." I don't believe Jesus wants us to walk around paranoid, but he also doesn't want us to be gullible. He wants us to be aware. And so in this text today, I hope to share with you three traits that Jesus shared with us about false prophets. The first trait is that they act like sheep. They act like sheep. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You might even say they wear sheep's clothing, but they act like sheep. They look like sheep. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem if there are people out there that look like sheep who are among the flock of God. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, the scripture tells us at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico, or the porch of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There's really no option for a false teacher but to look like a sheep. Not everyone is a true servant of Christ. Not everyone who teaches, not everyone who preaches is a true servant of Christ. Not everyone who represents the religious body is a servant of Christ. And Jesus exposed this in his lifetime, and he wanted his disciples to be aware of that in their lifetime, and he wants us to be aware of that in our lifetime. Not everyone who picks up a Bible and puts on a suit or has a pulpit or who has a platform, because today you hardly need a pulpit to stand behind to have a platform. Everyone's got a platform that wants one. Not everyone who says they speak for God speaks for God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul told us in verse 12, and there's a little bit of context we don't really have time to pick up, but the point will be made, and you'll see as we go through the text here. Paul says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." I'm also reminded of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, who in his day spoke for God pertaining to the false prophets that had preached comfort to God's people at a time when they should have been made very uncomfortable. But as today, so also was the case then, there are always prophets for hire somewhere. Prophets that will tell us what we want to hear. Prophets that will make us comfortable when we need to be made uncomfortable. Prophets that will reveal not only the joyful things that we like to hear in Christ, but sometimes the hard things that we need to hear in Christ. And such was the case in Ezekiel's day as well. And in Ezekiel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel tells us, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord." That's the quote of them. "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins." So the first trait of false teachers is that they act like sheep. They look like sheep. I mean, it would be nice if they had to wear a sign that says, "I'm a false teacher. I'm a false prophet." It would make it a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? We could all just not waste our time. But they don't. They look like sheep. They act like sheep. The second trait that Jesus gives us is that they not only act like sheep, but they think like wolves. They think like wolves. "Beware of false prophets," he said, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are devouring wolves," or ravenous wolves. I never looked up anything about wolves really before. I suppose I had probably come across some things in reading or watching something here or there at some point, but in preparation for this lesson, I thought, what are wolves really like? I guess if you have dogs, you think, well, dogs, they say dogs are descended from wolves or whatever. And so if you know dogs, you probably know wolves. And there's certainly similarities there. But wolves have some interesting characteristics, particularly when they prey. Not P-R-A-Y, prey, but when they're after P-R-E-Y, prey. When they do so, they make use of at least three advantages. Number one, their natural camouflage. Now, they don't do that. That's the way God made them, but they can easily blend in to a lot of environments. But they do another thing called scent masking, and those of you that are aware of wildlife a little more than I am, you're probably familiar with that. When I read about that, when I first saw the word, I thought, well, I've never heard of that, but I think I get the idea of what that is. But basically what they do is they go around and roll around in other scents to get themselves covered in that, to cover themselves and to cover their scent. And I thought, oh, dogs are descended from wolves. The day after we got our Australian Shepherd back from the groomer, a nice bath and trim and all of that, I had her outside. And this just happened 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. I had her outside, and I thought I was taking her out to number one, right? So I take her out, and I see her. I might have been on the phone or something like that, and they always know. They're like kids. When you get on the phone, they do what they want to do. And I look over, and I see her doing that thing, you know, the head down in the ground and then the back and all of that, you know, and I kind of see her doing that, and I'm not paying any attention because they do that anyway. And then a few seconds later, I caught a whiff of the worst, and I thought, oh, what is that? And I remember thinking to myself, well, I didn't see her do number two, but I'm pretty sure she just did a number two over here. And then she got over to me, or I got over to her, I forget what it was, and I realized, oh, she didn't do a number two. She was rolling in a number two. Oh, talk about scent masking. That was absolutely the worst stink. She was covered in. It was just embedded into her fur, matted into her fur. Oh, talk about horrific and disgusting. So apparently wolves do things like this as well. So they make use of their natural camouflage. They also scent mask, and I suppose they might do like what our Australian Shepherd did. That's pretty gross, but they probably do. And then also when they're hunting, they will use decoys. Sometimes one or two will break off from the pack and become a decoy for the prey that they're going after, to misdirect, to get the attention somewhere else. Jesus said that's what false teachers do. Inwardly, this is what's going on inside. There's an inner turmoil inside of them. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, which I thought I had printed, I'm going to have to turn to it. So in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23, Jesus said of some of the scribes and Pharisees there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You know what a hypocrite is? It's one who wears a mask. Or like a wolf, is covered in a mask. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you look like a sheep. You act like a sheep. But you've neglected weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness." Now note this. "These you ought to have done, yes, without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus, you're a witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." The first trait, they act like sheep. The second trait, they think like wolves. But that presents us with a problem, doesn't it? If we can't tell a wolf by how they look, If we can't see inside of their heart, and only God can do that, then how can we recognize them at all? Jesus says, to quote Bill Engvall, or the other way around, here's your sign. Here's your sign. Verse 16, you will know them. Or verse 20, actually. And verse 16, you will know them or recognize them by their fruits. The third trait of false teachers is they produce bad fruit. There's so many different directions that we could go with this idea of the production of bad fruit. But I think there's mainly two. One is doctrinal bad fruit. And maybe that's the most obvious one, doctrinal bad fruit. That means that it's incumbent upon all of us to know the Word of God, to know the will of God. We might think that it's okay for us to just be casually acquainted with what God has to say. But really, living in the time period in which we live, having access to what we have access to, there's really very, very little excuse for us to be duped by anybody. There was a period of time, and it went on for a long, long time, where people didn't have access to their own copy of the Scriptures. What they heard from the pulpit was largely what they got. And so certainly the other thing, the other characteristic or the other aspect of this that we'll talk about in just a moment is probably the only one that most people have. But it's not going to suffice us in this day and age to have access to the Word of God and to simply be doctrinally duped. I think if Martin Luther, like myself, was an imperfect person, but he got one thing right when he said the doctrine of justification is the rising or the falling of a church. How a person comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ is paramount. This is not some inconsequential thing. If we can't teach people, if we're not teaching people what they must do to be saved, if we're not answering that fundamental question, what must I do to be saved? If we're not answering that question correctly, then everything is suspect, as far as I'm concerned. You know, there's any number of things that we may get wrong. You know, and there may be some that are even bigger ones that we think are a little bit heavier, doctrinal ideas. You know, like, let me give you an example, one that really hung me up for a long time, like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is it personal? Is it representative? And we start using words the Bible doesn't even use. And the thing is, I'm fairly certain that regardless of how you describe it or how you try to understand it, because the language is clear but somewhat limited as to what exactly that means or what all it might entail. I'm fairly certain that we can fall on one side or the other of that, and it may not affect our salvation as much as whether or not being baptized is for the remission of sins or because my sins have already been forgiven. Those two things are polar opposite. And so there's a doctrinal aspect to that. But the second aspect to that is the personal aspect. You will recognize them by their fruits. And Jesus illustrates this. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? I mean, here again is Jesus using absurdity to illustrate his point. When's the last time that you went by a briar patch and saw grapes on it? Or, you know, the same thing here, figs from thistles. Or if you went to your pear tree that's in your backyard and there was mostly pears, but then there was also some apples on the one side. And you'd think, well, that's a curious thing. Something's not right here. I don't think that Jesus means to make anybody paranoid about every little thing, but he's certainly saying be aware. And when there's something that doesn't seem right, it's okay for you to take notice of that. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree will bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And verse 19, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, that's all just a fact, isn't it? We just know that to be the case. So what is Jesus saying with this illustration? He's saying, don't be gullible. Be trusting, but don't be afraid to verify. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to ask somebody who's in a position, quote, of religious power, or somebody who is speaking for God. Don't be afraid to ask questions. And by the way, a great red flag, if you're asking questions about your faith or about somebody's life, a great big red flag is somebody that's closed off and won't talk. Somebody that won't talk with you. Somebody that's not open to you saying, I've got a different idea, or what do you think of this, or I challenge you on that. Who does somebody who says they're speaking for God think they are to think that they know everything and that they're not to be questioned? This is how many, 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 many bad things has happened. Do I think that people should be unnecessarily cruel? Of course not. And decently respectful? Sure. But should you question the source of the information that you get? You better believe it. Should you double check everything that someone who supposedly is speaking for God says to you? Shouldn't you be Berean in the biblical sense? The Bereans, who even when an apostle like Paul came to them speaking and showing and demonstration of the Holy Spirit with miracles that he was speaking for God, they still went back and searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. Of course you should do that. Why wouldn't you do that? Why, if your pear tree looks like it's growing apples, wouldn't you say, well, wait a minute. By all means, we must do that. And then I remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, if we want to talk about fruits. Paul, writing to saints just in general in this context, says in verse 18 of Galatians 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And of course, that's not an exhaustive list, but my goodness, it's enough, I would think. And he says, I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 22. We all know this, and we have that wonderful song that we sing, especially during Vacation Bible School, and we sing it in our Bible classes with our kids. But the fruit of the Spirit. Look at a person's life. Is the Spirit producing fruit in a person's life? Of course, this is true for all of us, isn't it? Look at them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And of course, he says, against such there is no law. It's not always going to be known who a false teacher is, but if it's going to be known, it's going to be in one of those two categories. It's either going to be in the doctrinal or it's going to be in the personal. And our Lord put up a sign that says, be aware. Be aware. You know, I was thinking about this, and obviously, thinking about this as someone who is trying to speak on behalf of God and trying to be a servant of the Lord for His people and for this world, I was thinking about some of the things that I learned in school, not necessarily biblical things, but some of the practical things that I learned, because when you're around preachers all the time, you're going to hear about a lot of things. You're going to get a lot of church stories about churches and stories about elderships and stories about preachers and so on and so on. And some of that, I must confess to you, some of that and some of my own personal experiences in my life well before ministry, because my dad was a preacher, had gotten me a little bitter. A little bitter. I know some people have described being church hurt. I've been church hurt, especially as a kid. One of the things, though, preachers sometimes, so I'm going to tell on us here a little bit. Preachers sometimes, you know, they'll say, well, you know, an eldership, you know, should have done that, and so on and so on. And, you know, it's just a thing. Preachers are in a category unto themselves, and sometimes they commiserate with each other and so on. And so then everybody gets all, well, look out for the elders, look out for the bad elders. And boy, have I been fortunate in Massillon, Ohio. Have I been blessed. But there's a little bit of a complaining tone sometimes out there with some preachers, and I've probably been a part of that at times in my life. But I remember a fellow that I knew one time complaining online about what an eldership had put in an ad for a preacher. And they said that they wanted a married man. He was to be a family man. And it kind of went on and on and on. And I was one of the people back in the day. I'm not that way now, but back in the day I was. Or I would see, well, I'm probably not as much of that now, maybe a little bit. But I would see those ads and I would think, wow, I mean, it's 9 feet long. Who could ever do this? They wouldn't hire Jesus if he showed up. You know, Paul couldn't walk in and get a job in this place. And the single guy was saying, well, that's not fair because it disqualifies single guys. And I've thought about that quite a bit. And I thought, you know, being single doesn't disqualify you from being a preacher, but it may not qualify you for what this eldership is looking for, and that's okay. And you know, the more you think about it in terms of false teachers and the elders guarding the flock, they may have really good reason why they want a preacher to have a wife and or children. Because a man's home, a man's spouse, a man's children, what they think of him is another window into the life of that person. He's going to speak for your congregation. He's going to speak to you. He's going to speak possibly to your neighbors and to your community. What kind of person do you want in that capacity? Ask my wife what kind of person I am. I'll tell you this. My wife may say some nice things about me, but she won't lie about me. She'll tell you the truth, and nor will my kids. I'm not worried about them being kinder than they have to be. I know better. But they'll tell you the truth about me. They've seen me at my worst, but they know what I am day to day. They know my life. They've seen my life every day of theirs. So I can see why. I can see why an eldership would say, we'd like to have someone with family, someone with a window into their soul, because we have a flock to guard. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with single preachers or preachers that don't have children. You know, it's not a biblical thing, but it could be a practical thing. If you can't tell by how a person looks and you can't see inside their heart, then there has to be some other way to do it. As far as the doctrinal thing is concerned, it's interesting. You know, when I met with this eldership years ago now, I can't believe how long ago it's been. The time has just passed. I hope it has gone as quickly for you as it has for me in some sense. I can't believe how quickly it has gone. But I remember sitting down with two of our elders in Marietta, and we sat down and started talking. We talked about a lot of things that first time, but we started talking about some doctrinal things. Keith, I think it was Keith, and I don't remember who's the other one. Jeff? Yeah, Keith and Jeff. I couldn't remember just off the top of my head. And we talked about doctrinal stuff for quite a bit. We talked about the big stuff. We went in hard and heavy. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, baptism, all that stuff. And we did that for a while. And we had both driven hours to get to our meeting place. You know, and we kind of didn't have all day. And we all agreed, and it wasn't the last meeting, that was the first meeting, but we all agreed. We had multiple meetings after that, phone conversations and emails, a lot of them, for almost a year. But we agreed at that point, well, we're never going to be able to do the full survey here. What are we going to do? Go over the 550 questions we have to agree on doctrinally? And what we agreed on was that everything is on the table, period. And that if there was ever any question about what was being taught or what we believed or what we thought or anything that was going on, it all came to the table and it was dealt with up front. They would do that for me. I would do that for them. I hope I've held up my end of the bargain. I know they've held up their end of the bargain. Nobody's going to get everything right. But the point about doctrine is, are you willing to entertain the idea that you might be wrong? As far as I'm concerned, that's a mark of a good teacher. If you think that getting everything right whether it's me or anybody else, that getting everything right is the ticket to heaven, you're out of your mind. Nobody does. Jesus was the only one. I'd like to think we believe more true things than false things, at least. But we should be humble enough to know that we don't know everything, that we haven't arrived. A false teacher will never give you that ground. And a false teacher will show up in his own life. Now, the final section of this, which you might think is divorced from it, and I'll be frank with you, for a long time, I assumed it was divorced. And I think the reason for it is because verses 21 through 23 are usually preached separately. They're usually preached in a standalone sermon. And that's okay because it has its value just as a matter of principle. But here Jesus makes a promise, and really it becomes a trait or a characteristic of false teachers, maybe the fourth characteristic, which is that they meet their match. Ultimately, they meet their match. You know this passage, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. If you take this out of this context, you almost get the idea that maybe there's some people that really, some Christians, some just otherwise well-meaning, good-hearted, honest Christians who just got one too many things wrong. And then God said, well, you know, you got an 88. You needed to score an 89. I'm sorry. But I don't believe that's the context of this. I believe the context of this, these are not people who just innocently didn't get something right. These are people who so deceived others their whole life that they've deceived themselves. And the Lord not only puts up the warning sign for us to show us the characteristics and the traits of false prophets, but he also shows us this, that this is their end. They will meet their match. And they will come to the Lord, and they think they've done him a big favor. They really do. But they will have met their match. Our Lord assures us that though false teachers can deceive everyone, including themselves, no one is fooling Jesus Christ. Anyone can get away with it temporarily. No one gets away with it forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, when the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. My sin, my heart, and yours is naked and open to him with whom we have to do. The Lord knows. The Lord knows them that are his. And so even if we can't tell, the Lord knows. And so before we get to that great ending illustration that Jesus gives us of this Sermon on the Mount, the wise and foolish builders, Jesus gives us a sign. Beware. Don't be paranoid, but be prepared. And don't be gullible. If you've never experienced the cleansing power of God's justification in Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you today to respond to him. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God who is wandering away, we encourage you, please come home. If we can help you, if we can be of any service or encouragement to you in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing.